All right. As soon as the screen pops up, you will see that the title of the Bible study today is the Doctrine of the Passover. CAGWA, Church of God Worldwide Association, has established 20 fundamental beliefs. And, of course, those are not all of the beliefs that we hold as a church, but they are the foundational teachings that are at the core of our faith, of what we believe and what we practice. And then our other teachings are built on these 20 fundamental beliefs or doctrines. Of course, Mr. Franks has begun a series of classes on the fundamental beliefs of the church, and I'm not trying to jump in on what he's doing, but he will be getting to the Passover, which is belief number 12, sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles. And since we're coming up now on our observance of Passover in just a few weeks, I thought this would be a good time for us to review Passover from a doctrinal perspective. Last Sabbath, we reviewed some of the principles of a personal application or preparing for the Passover. Today, we're going to look at it more just from a methodical and thorough doctrinal view of the Passover. Sometimes a doctrinal study is a little bit, kind of moves slowly and maybe a bit tedious at times. I don't want to go too slowly, but in order to be effective as a doctrinal discussion, we have to be somewhat detailed. So I will be reviewing many principles or points about the Passover that many of you are familiar with. I hope it will still be helpful to review them. But it's good for us to just carefully and be sure that we understand what we're doing, why we're doing what we do, and what some of the reasons are behind our practices. The Passover is listed as a separate doctrine. Belief number 13 is all the rest of the festivals of God. But Passover is listed separately and individually because the Passover really is distinct from all of our other annual observances. The Passover is unique in the way that it is observed and in the way that we prepare for it. The Passover is not observed for a full day. The weekly Sabbath, the other annual holy days are all on a Sabbath, and the entire day is holy. The Passover is not on a holy day. It's not on a Sabbath. But still, it is a special service, and we consider it to be a holy convocation because of the kind of gathering that it is, the purpose behind it. First, we'll take a minute to look at the fundamental belief itself, the statement that we have that sets aside or establishes our belief in the Passover. Our fundamental belief statement is, the Passover is to be observed in the evening at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, in accordance with the Hebrew calendar as preserved by the Jews. The New Covenant Passover symbols instituted by Jesus Christ on the night before he died, foot washing, unleavened bread, and wine, are part of this service. Christians follow Jesus Christ's instruction and example by observing the Passover annually as a memorial of his death. So that's the paragraph or the three or four sentences we have that summarize our belief concerning the Passover. There are six scriptures that are listed as supporting our belief. We will, in the course of the study, be reading each of these passages along with several others. By the way, this will be a two-part study. There will be another portion of it, and we'll see what is in the second half or the second study, depending on how far we get into my notes here today. But we'll We'll be doing this in two studies today, and I believe the next one is scheduled for April the 9th. I want to emphasize a couple of points, actually four points, from this fundamental belief statement. First of all, let's point out that we observe the Passover on the 14th of Nisan, or Abib, in accordance with the Hebrew calendar as preserved by the Jews. So we base our observance of the Passover, and for that matter, all of the annual festivals, on the Hebrew calendar. We believe that the Jewish people and those who maintained their belief in the annual festivals have maintained a calendar that we can use to know when we should observe each of the holy days. There simply is not enough information in the Bible for us to construct our own calendar, at least not one that would be thorough and can be used reliably to determine the proper dates of the observances. Over the years, some have attempted to do so. Some are not pleased with some of the rules of the calendar and the way that the calendar is structured and the way that the dates are arrived at. But frankly, there simply is no calendar available, and not one that can be developed based on Scripture that is as reliable and precise as the calendar that has been preserved by the Jews. And there's no other accurate way to calculate or determine the dates for the annual festivals. If you're interested in studying a little further on the subject of the calendar, we do have a study paper, which is called The Hebrew Calendar. You can find it at the members' website. If you don't have access to that website, I will be providing in the next week or so copies of the paper if you'd like to look at it. The calendar we use is called the Gregorian calendar, and it is a solar calendar. It is based on the length of time it takes the Earth to make its rotation around the sun. We're very familiar with that, 12 months, anywhere from 28 to 31 days, 365 and one quarter days for the Earth to make its journey around the sun. Because there is one quarter day left over each year, you're familiar with the leap year. Every 4 years, and this is one of them, a day is added, and I've never understood why, but a day is added to February. Well, I do know why, but I think that I'd be happier if it was added, say, to July. But we have an extra day of February every 4 years. The Hebrew calendar also has 12 months, typically. Each month has 29 or 30 days, for a total of 354 days. Now, you see an issue already, don't you? Every year, the Hebrew calendar is off by 11 days in terms of the amount of time that the Earth takes to rotate around the sun. So that means that after 3 years, the Hebrew calendar would be off by a whole month, and it wouldn't take long at all for the seasons and the observances to kind of drift into other times of the year, and it would be very confusing. So the Hebrew calendar has leap years too, also. But instead of adding a day every 4 years, the Hebrew calendar adds a month approximately every 3 years. So this year happens to be one of the years when a 13th month is added to the calendar. That's called, by the way, an intercalary year. To add a day to bring the calendar into sync is called an intercalation. Don't have to write that down. But so when a month is added, it's called an intercalary year. We might just refer to it as a leap year. So this year, there is an extra month on the Hebrew calendar. That's why the holy days are going to be later this year than they were last year, because you've added a whole month. But it also keeps the holy days in the correct season. As you go through Leviticus 23, the holy days are tied not only to certain days of certain months, but also to the harvest seasons. And so for the Feast of Tabernacles, for example, to be at the right time of year, it has to be a begin on the 21st day of the seventh month, but it also has to be right after the completion of the late summer harvest. If you let it drift, then it's not going to be at the correct time of year. So the leap years, of course, are necessary. That's also why this year we will be observing Passover almost a month later than a lot of your friends will be observing Easter. They'll be observing Easter tomorrow, but we won't observe the Passover until late in April. So much of the time, Passover and Easter will track pretty close to one another. This year they're separated because of the extra month in the calendar. Now, most of you, when you receive your letter once a year, usually it has your annual receipt for your tithes and offerings, and they'll also enclose a little card that has the holy day dates for the next 5 years. And most of us just look at that and say, okay, well, that's interesting. Now I know when to plan for the feast, without giving a lot of thought to it. But if you would like to understand more about the calendar, then it is not an easy subject to study, but it is an interesting one if you'd like to take a look at the study paper that we have on it. But the point for now is simply that the date on which we observe it is on the 14th day of the first month, as Leviticus 23 instructs, and we use the Hebrew calendar for the Passover and the other holy days, as far as knowing when to observe them. You also see in Leviticus 23 that you see in the fundamental belief statement that Passover is held at the beginning of the 14th of Nisan. Now we'll see as we continue, we'll see in Scripture that the Passover is to be observed on the evening of the 14th day of the first month. For some reason, that seems a bit confusing to some, but it's really not a complicated thing. Each day has one evening. Each day has one evening, and the evening for each day occurs before the daytime. For example, right at the very beginning in Genesis 1, the days of creation are described. After listing what happened on each day, it says, "And evening and morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day," and so on. Evening is the starting time of each day. The evening of a day the day begins at sunset. Then follows the night, and then finally the daylight portion of each day. So, the evening of the 14th is at the beginning of that day. The way we would look at it, that day begins just after sunset on the 13th day of the month. After sunset comes the evening, or the beginning of the 14th day of the month. We get a little bit confused because we're more accustomed to days beginning and ending at midnight. But we know from God's word that his calendar, and the Sabbath for that matter, the days are counted from sunset to sunset. So it's a simple thing to understand, but it will help us as we get further in to understand why we observe it when we do, on the evening or at the beginning of the 14th, and not sometime on the 15th, which some others do. Another point from the statement of belief is that the New Covenant Passover symbols instituted by Jesus Christ on the night before he died, foot washing, unleavened bread, and wine, are part of this service. Here I want to emphasize that these are the New Covenant Passover symbols. We keep the Passover on the same day as is specified in Leviticus 23, but following Jesus' instruction, we observe the New Covenant Passover. We do not observe the Passover that Israel observed. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 7. We see it's talking about purging old leaven out and become a new lump and so on. But then the second sentence in the verse says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Jesus Christ is our Passover. Jesus Christ is called in John 1, verse 36, the Lamb of God. So we follow the instructions that Jesus gave, and we'll emphasize this again, as we continue, but we emphasize the symbols that he established to be part of the Passover from that point forward. For example, in Matthew chapter 26, this is one of the verses that we refer to frequently, even during the Passover service. We'll look at it a couple of times here this afternoon. Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it. And then he took the cup of wine, verse 27, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." So Jesus instituted these symbols. And we know in John 13 that Jesus also instituted at the same meal the foot washing ceremony. So we're not worried about duplicating or replicating the Passover that's described in Exodus 12. The Passover in Exodus 12, when Israel came from Egypt, was a unique event. It is not something that we are told that we are to try to duplicate. In fact, even though the Passover was observed from that point forward after Israel left Egypt, that Passover was never duplicated. You know, the second Passover, and from then on, they didn't put blood over their doorposts, and there was no death angel. They didn't leave the next night to go someplace else. The Passover in Exodus 12 is unique, and we recognize it as a very important historical event. And in that Passover, there is certainly symbolism that is worthwhile and that we remember. For example, from the initial Passover, the first Passover, the killing of the firstborn, and the spread and putting the blood on the doorpost symbolizes the death of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. We can see the symbolism there. That symbolism was fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we're reminded of it, and we can learn a lesson from that. The lamb without blemish that was sacrificed at the Passover represents the sinless body of Jesus Christ. We know that the next night, Israel left Egypt. Leaving Egypt, we recognize as a symbol of or pictures our departure from the sinful world that we live in. So there were a number of matters or events that took place that were unique and that we don't and can't duplicate. Some of the controversy about the Passover revolves around when some of those events took place historically. And that's something that we will look at, but I'm sure we'll get to it in the next Bible study, not this time. So the fundamental belief statement points out that we observe the new covenant Passover, which is includes the symbols that Jesus instituted on this Passover that he observed just before his crucifixion. One more point to be made from the fundamental statement is that Christians follow Jesus Christ's instruction and example by observing the Passover annually as a memorial of his death. The Passover is an annual memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. There is no biblical instruction, There is no example in the New Testament of observing his resurrection. It's kind of, I guess, coincidental that tomorrow, as I've already mentioned, many will be gathering to do exactly that. Of course, if they understood truly the sequence of events, they would know that he was not resurrected on Sunday morning anyway. But they'll be gathering for the purpose of intending to honor his resurrection. But with the Passover, God placed the emphasis on his death and what that death accomplished for us. The broken body, the shed blood, represent his death and what is accomplished for us by that death. Now, obviously, his resurrection is critically important. We know that unless Jesus Christ was resurrected, we have no hope. It was promised and it had to take place, or else it would have been, God would have failed in his plan. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Paul here is kind of reasoning with the church at Corinth because there was a false teaching that was circulating that was confusing some of the members. And that teaching was that there was no resurrection, that Jesus Christ was not resurrected. So Paul is reasoning with them about whether that makes any sense. He says, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how is it that some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also. Yes, and we're found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Jesus Christ, whom he did not raise up if, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Earlier in this same chapter, Paul emphasizes that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection that saw him after he was resurrected. And he's, again, reasoning with them here that, look, it would be, all of our hope would be dashed if Jesus Christ were not resurrected. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, we find as Peter reaches the conclusion of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he's speaking of how they had killed the Messiah. And then in verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So he not only was raised up or resurrected, he was exalted to sit at the right hand of God, at God's throne. So we don't deny that Jesus Christ was resurrected. We don't deny the importance of his resurrection. But we recognize that the Passover is for the purpose of emphasizing his sacrifice and what was accomplished by his sacrifice. So if you want to learn more about why others believe as they do about the resurrection of Christ and their observance of Easter and so on, of course you can look at some literature we have that explains some of that history and how that came to be a part of the Christian church. So those are four important points that we can focus on and extract from that statement of fundamental belief that help us to, again, to realize it emphasizes as we expand some of those thoughts, why we practice it as we do. Now we're going to move forward, and I'm going to cover a couple of the points that are on this list. We're going to take a quick look at the Old Testament Passover and look at it in contrast with the New Covenant Passover that we are to observe. We're going to consider when and how Jesus and his disciples observed the final Passover before his death. Because in that, we find the pattern that we are to follow as we observe the Passover. It also helps to emphasize the fact that, yes, we indeed are to continue to observe the Passover. Many believe that the Passover is just a Jewish day, a Jewish observance that is no longer required because of the death of Jesus Christ. In fact, we'll see that in that death, in the symbols that are now attached to the Passover, we find a more detailed and greater understanding of the Passover, and we are to observe it. First of all, let's remember that the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread are distinct and separate observances. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. We'll be looking at some very familiar statements in Scripture, and in some cases looking at them more than once during the course of our study. But Leviticus 23, verse 5, says that on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. So these are two distinct and separate observances, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Now, they're so close, coming one right immediately after the other in terms of their timing, that it does create some confusion in the minds of some, in particular regarding unleavened bread. Some are confused that we eat unleavened bread at the Passover, but we don't need to remove the leavening from our homes until the beginning of the next day, until the evening of the 15th. Now, I'm sure that most of you have the leaven out of your homes long before that, but we don't. The day begins, or the feast begins, on the 15th. So some have decided that, well, Passover is just another day, or maybe the first day of unleavened bread. But Leviticus 23 clearly says that these are two separate events. One is on the 14th. The other begins a seven-day period beginning on the 15th. Unleavened bread has separate or different meanings for each of these occasions. On Passover, the unleavened bread that we take pictures the broken body of Jesus Christ. We've already seen it, but let's look again to be sure that, you know, just to highlight that point. Matthew 26, verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." The Passover unleavened bread represents or pictures the broken body of Jesus Christ. Paul emphasizes that as well in 1 Corinthians 11. The bread that we take that evening only represents the body of Jesus Christ at the Passover service. That is the significance of the bread on that evening. In fact, we take bread. You remember the setting. There are a couple of trays of bread on the head table. We take the napkin or the cloth off that covers each of them, and then a special blessing is asked over that bread that it would be acceptable to God as a symbol of the broken body of Jesus Christ. You can eat unleavened bread any other time of the year, any other occasion, in fact, even before that service and after. The only time that it represents the broken body of Jesus Christ is in the Passover service. Same with wine. You drink wine other times of the year. The only time that it represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ is when we ask God to accept it as a symbol of his shed blood when we observe the Passover. We do not eat unleavened bread during the Days of Unleavened Bread as a symbol of Jesus' death. That only applies when we observe the Passover. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, the bread that we eat has a distinct and different meaning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Now, we noted earlier in verse 7 that Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. That's what we recognize and remember. That's the memorial service we have at the Passover service. We recognize that Christ was sacrificed for us. That's what the unleavened bread represents in that ceremony. Verse 8 moves ahead to the next observance, the days of unleavened bread. Therefore, okay, having observed the Passover and the sacrifice of Christ, now let us keep the feast of unleavened bread, clearly, not with old leaven or with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread that we eat during the week of the days of unleavened bread represents the sincerity and truth that we build into our lives as we put sin out, the malice and the wickedness. Now, we put Jesus Christ into our lives every day, of course we do, but the symbolism of this feast, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, marks the eating of the unleavened bread to represent the change in our lives. We put sin out, we put sincerity and truth and righteousness in. So we remember that these days are separate and distinct. They are not the same. Now, in common everyday language, the days of unleavened bread and the Passover had kind of merged together in some of the description that we see in the New Testament. Let's look at two quickly. Matthew 26, verse 17. Matthew 26, verse 17. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" So, wait a minute. We haven't even had the Passover yet. And they're saying, on the first day of unleavened bread, it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, they came and said, "Where should we prepare the Passover?" Now, this is not telling us that things have changed and now the Passover and days of unleavened bread are run together and that the Passover is the first day of unleavened bread. That's not what it says here. Compare it. Hold that thought. Compare it to Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Luke chapter 2, verse 41. This is talking about when Jesus was a young boy, 12 years of age. It says in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So, interestingly, we see the same period of time we're talking about referred to as the Feast of Unleavened Bread and as the Feast of the Passover. What they did is similar to what we do. We talk about as we get into December, January, February, we're looking ahead to the Spring Holy Days. And we lump them all together in that phrase. We include the Passover, we include all seven of the days of unleavened bread. And sometimes that phrase, we even include Pentecost because it occurs in late spring. So the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are distinct and separate observances, and just the kind of the everyday common reference to them that we find in some of the references in the New Testament, they're linked together by language, but not by meaning or by observance. We also remember from the description in Leviticus 23 that the Passover is to be observed, as it says in the New King James, at twilight. That's the time of day at evening or twilight when the Passover service is to be observed. The Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew Lexicon says that this Hebrew phrase probably means between sunset and dark. In other words, after sunset, but before it is dark. So after sunset would place it, as we've already discussed, on the 14th on the 14th day of the first month, but before it gets totally dark. We call that time of day dusk. But it was that period of time between sunset and dark. In general, Hebrew scholars agree that the definition of twilight is that time that comes at the very beginning of the day. Again, after sunset, but before dark. So we note a couple of important points there that kind of we can compare with the Old Testament Passover observance. But our observance of the Passover is patterned after the last Passover service that Jesus kept as a man, and at that time introduced the symbols that we are familiar with as the New Covenant or the New Testament Passover. There is, as I've already mentioned, some confusion about when or what day to call the Passover. If you look on your calendars, it's going to say, well, let's get my calendar out here and so I don't have to try to remember. It says on my calendar that Passover is April the 22nd. But we're going to observe the Passover on the evening of the 21st. The Jewish people will gather at the time that we are observing what we call the night to be much observed to keep what they call their Passover or have their Passover a Seder meal on that occasion. Why is there a difference? What difference does it make that why is it that we keep it on one day and most of the Jews keep it on the next day? Well, to try to clarify that, some people introduce a little more confusion by claiming or saying or thinking that Jesus observed with his disciples, not the Passover, but some kind of a pre-Passover kind of a meal. It wasn't really the Passover because it wasn't the Passover yet. The Passover was the next night. But it was okay because, after all, he's Jesus, so he can do it a day early and call it the Passover. Is that what happened? Let's look at it a little more carefully. Let's notice that there are 9 verses in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 9 verses that state that Jesus ate the Passover. Not a different meal. He ate the Passover. Let's look at Matthew 26 and verse 17 again. Matthew 26, verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've talked about that, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" I think it's interesting that the disciples came to Jesus asking him where he wanted them to prepare the meal. That tells you that they knew when Jesus would observe the Passover. He wasn't doing it a day early just to get it in before he was crucified. He wasn't changing anything. They already knew that tonight's the meal, tonight's the Passover, and they went to him and said, "Where do you want us to prepare? Where should we? How do you want us to set this up?" So they knew that this was the night that Jesus would eat the Passover. So he's not changing it from one day to another, and it's not something anything other than the Passover meal. It's also mentioned in verse 18. Jesus said, "Go to the city, you'll find a certain man, say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Not anything other than the Passover. Verse 19. "So the disciples did as Jesus directed, and they prepared the Passover." It's very clear from statements made in each of the gospel accounts that Jesus and the disciples observed the Passover. They observed it at the same time they always had, and the only question was where Jesus wanted them to prepare it. So those are three of the verses. I'll just list the others. Mark 14, verses 12, 14, and 16. That's Mark 14, verses 12, 14, and 16. And Luke 22, 8, 11, and 15. Luke 22, 8, 11, and 15. All three of those are the same account that we just read from Matthew of the preparation for and the meal of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. So we're here in Matthew 26. Let's just look at verse 20. We looked at the three occasions where the Passover is mentioned specifically. Verse 20, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Exactly as it says to do in Leviticus 23. They prepared the meal, and when evening came, twilight, the first part of the day on the 14th, they sat down and they had their Passover meal. So it is, there's no way to establish or to claim that Jesus either changed the day on which they observed the Passover or that they were having some kind of a exception or a special meal just because of what was about to happen. It was as they had always practiced together. I already made that point here that Jesus and his disciples observed the Passover the night before he was crucified. We see that in Matthew 26, also in Mark 14, Luke 22. Obviously, you can't keep the Passover while you're being crucified or after you've been crucified. The Passover was intended to be kept, as would eventually be fulfilled, on the evening before Jesus was sacrificed. And that sacrifice took place during the daytime hours of the 14th. The Passover service is at the evening or the beginning of the 14th, and he was then crucified on the day of the 14th, which is the day before the first annual Holy Day. John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19, verse 31. We're breaking into the story, or the account, I should say, of Jesus' sacrifice, of his death. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the beginning, as we'll see, of the days of unleavened bread, that the bodies should not remain on the stake on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. So as the evening of the 15th approached, which would begin the days of unleavened bread, be the first day of unleavened bread, the Jews were anxious to go ahead and take his body down and put it in his tomb before the Sabbath started. So it all fits together very clearly in terms of when the Passover was observed, when Jesus Christ died, when he was buried, and when the first day of unleavened bread started. I guess I'm kind of being repetitious here, but I want to emphasize that as the 14th began, the 14th day began, Jesus and his disciples observed the Old Covenant Passover together one last time. That is what the disciples had prepared. We read that in Matthew 26, 17 through 20, where they asked about preparation of that meal. And then Jesus introduced the symbols of the Passover later that same night. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul writes that I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that on the same night in which he was betrayed, He took bread, verse 24, and then verse 25, he took the wine. So it was on this occasion when, after the disciples had observed the Old Covenant Passover, that Jesus introduced the symbols of the New Covenant or the New Testament Passover. 1 Corinthians 11:23 here shows that he introduced the symbols of the unleavened bread and wine. John 13, the first half of that chapter, records the introduction of the foot washing. The foot washing was also introduced on that same night. Actually, I have it reversed here. The foot washing was introduced first, and then the symbols of bread and wine were introduced as well. This is recorded in, there's the foot washing was introduced on that same night. And then the accounts in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 are virtually identical in their description of the introduction of the bread and wine. With just one or two slight differences, but it's clearly the same occasion that's being described. So here's a quick review of the events that took place on the evening of the 14th. Jesus and his disciples gathered for the Passover meal. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And you can piece this together from the gospel accounts. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, then Judas left to go betray Jesus. Jesus then introduced the symbols of unleavened bread and wine. I think we've got a little bit of a problem with the way that's that the order that they're in there. I just included foot washing an extra time. After the foot washing is when Judas left. And then the next bullet point should just say that Jesus introduced the symbols of unleavened bread and wine following the time that Judas had left to go betray Jesus. Then, as we find in John 13 through 17, we have the final teaching of Jesus Christ, concluding with a prayer in John 17. Then they sang a hymn together, and they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed and where he was later arrested. So that's just a quick summary or overview of the events as they unfolded on the evening of the 14th. And again, on the fourth bullet, you can eliminate the foot washing because that's already been described in the second bullet. And then later that night, after he was arrested, Jesus, we find the story or the account of Jesus' trial that we brought to the Sanhedrin. Then he went back and forth between Herod and Pilate. Finally, at 9 o'clock in the morning on the daytime of the 14th is when he was crucified. So he was on the stake for 3 hours between 9 and noon after having been beaten. At about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it goes to 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when the accounts say that the darkness was over the area. There was an earthquake at the temple. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was torn. There was a resurrection of many of prominent people. So these were all signs that something very significant had happened. The darkness, the earthquake, the resurrection, the shredding of the curtain at the temple. Clearly, this was an unusual and special event. Then, finally, just before sunset, Jesus was placed in the tomb. And at sunset would be the evening of the beginning of the 15th day of the month, the Days of Unleavened Bread. Okay, I've got my own pages a little bit out of order here. Jesus Christ set an example for us as far as our observance of the Passover. We looked a little bit at his observance of the final Passover before his death, but we see that as an example that we are to follow as we observe the Passover. We know that all of his physical lifetime, Jesus Christ observed the Passover. We already noted in Luke chapter 2 that when he was a young boy, his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. John chapter 2, verse 13, illustrates that as an adult, Jesus Christ observed the Passover not just on the time that he was arrested and crucified, but he kept the Passover each year. Chapter 2, verse 13, there are four times in the book of John that there are four Passovers that are mentioned. These are the Passovers that took place during the ministry of Jesus Christ. From Luke 2, we can surmise that he kept the Passover all throughout his life. The four Passovers that occurred during his ministry are described in John. John 2, verse 13 is the first of those. It says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus' example of observing the Passover sets a standard for us. John uses the phrase Passover of the Jews. He also used the phrase of the Jews in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles. The time that John was writing of was a time when only the Jews were observing these days. Now, when the church was established, the church continued to observe the same days. So when we read that it was the Passover of the Jews, it doesn't mean that only Jews were supposed to keep it. It's telling us that only the Jews were keeping it. But clearly, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 5, the New Testament church is to observe those days also. So I just wanted to point that out so that phrase itself doesn't create any confusion. The Passover is one of the commanded feasts of the Lord, and its observance is commanded. Leviticus 23, verses 2 and 5. The observance of the Passover is commanded. And there is no indication, as you read through the account of Jesus' observance of the Passover and of his death and of what happened afterwards, there is no indication that Jesus discontinued the Passover when he fulfilled the sacrifice. Again, many believe that it's only a day that the Jews are to observe, which is ironic since the Jews rejected Jesus and were responsible for his death. But it's not a Jewish day. It is a day that all were to observe. Again, Leviticus 23 is for all of Israel, not just the tribe of Judah. And there's no indication that the Passover was discontinued just because Jesus had fulfilled the sacrifice or the symbolic sacrifice of the lamb. There is, in fact, specific instruction to observe the Passover. So Jesus set the example for us to follow. And it is that observance that we will be, and we're following his instructions as we observe it. I gave this morning in Wheeling, and I got my pages in here in the wrong order. forward with or without any notes. It's important that we remember that we follow the example that Jesus Christ set by his observance of the Passover. Regardless of when the Jews observed the Passover now or when they observed it in Christ's time, we observe what Jesus Christ did. His example is very clear. We observe it at the same time that he did, and we follow his instructions of the foot washing and the partaking of the bread and wine, just as he instructed that we should do. Passover is, as we've said, the memorial of Jesus Christ's death. And therefore, it is the way that we observe it is to be in a very solemn manner. And so what I want to do is stop here, because we've talked about Jesus' observance of the Passover and how we are to follow his example. And we'll pick it up at this point next time. And we'll talk about then, based on his example and his instruction and what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, we observe the Passover the way that we do and or learn the lessons that we have come to see are part of our observance of the Passover. So I'm going to stop here at this slide, and we'll continue with that next time. We'll talk again about our observance of the Passover. And we'll also spend some time reviewing Exodus 12, and we'll see if we can determine from the flow in that chapter just when different events occurred at the time of the first Passover. The church has, frankly, had slightly different teachings over the years as far as what the sequence of events was, and we'll see how a misunderstanding of Exodus 12 would lead to the Jews keeping the Passover on a different day than we observe now. So we'll get into those details as we continue. I had asked that if anyone had any general Bible questions or any questions about the Passover, that you could submit those and we would take some time to review them. So we've had about an hour here on discussion of the Passover itself, the doctrinal perspective of it. Now I'll go ahead and address the questions that were submitted, and we'll do that to wrap up our study here this afternoon. One question that I received is in regard to Matthew 27, verse 46, and this is the one that I received that it's not about the Passover itself so much, but about the death of Jesus Christ. Matthew 27, verse 46. It says in verse 45 that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And then at about the ninth hour, which would be about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The question is, what does it mean for God to forsake Jesus Christ? And did he actually, truly forsake him? This is one of those verses that you may have heard, most likely have heard explained, and there's no precise or exact explanation that is, quote, the church's explanation of this verse. There's no doctrine or specific teaching on just exactly how this verse should be explained. So I'll do my best. And you may hear others explain it slightly differently, but I think we're pretty much on the same page, at least, as we consider this question. Would God the Father forsake his Son? First of all, let's point out that this is a quote from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is one of David's psalms, and it is recognized and considered to be prophetic of the sacrifice or the event of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is symbolic or prophetic in many ways. Much of the wording, the description, foreshadows what Jesus Christ would experience when he was crucified. And it begins in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and the words and from the words of my groaning? Now, it's kind of a parallel here because we know that David at times experienced severe trials and probably felt this way at times in his life, as if God had abandoned him in some very difficult circumstance or situation. But again, as you read into or through the chapter or the psalm, you'll see that there is a parallel that follows the experience that Jesus Christ when he died. Let's consider this as a general point. In order to fulfill the sacrifice for our sins, Jesus paid the full penalty of sin. His death was the death of a sinner. He didn't, his death was not something that was simple or antiseptic or was done in some way that's not the full suffering of one who was dying as a sinner. Jesus Christ fully paid the penalty for the sins of mankind. So Jesus died the death of a sinner. Sin separates a person from God. If one willfully chooses to reject the sacrifice of Christ, willfully refuses to be a part of what God wants to offer, then that person will suffer the second death. We can go ahead and turn off the computer, the screen there, thanks. That person will suffer the death of a sinner. Those who are cast into the lake of fire will experience the rejection of the Father. Now, Jesus wasn't cast into the lake of fire, but he did fully experience the death of a sinner. Consider how that's described in Luke chapter 16. Now, Luke 16 is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. I'm not going to take time to explain our understanding of this word picture that's presented, but I want to point out something from the description that's given here. Luke 16, verse 24. This is describing the rich man as he comes to realize his fate. He cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, the death of those who reject Jesus Christ, reject Christ and the sacrifice and God's plan or God's way and choose to rebel against it will not be an easy thing. This man is suffering torment, both at the thought of what he's about to experience and the realization that that what Lazarus is going to experience by contrast. It describes the great gulf in verse 26. There's an absolute infinite difference between what the rich man was experiencing and what Lazarus was going to receive. This is that emotional trauma that will be part of the death of the wicked. They will realize that they have been rejected by God and that they are about to receive the ultimate punishment for what they've chosen. And so there is, at that point, a separation from God as he decides that this is the what they will need to experience. They will need to be cast into the lake of fire, as we see described in Revelation. Matthew 13, verse 41, just as another example. Matthew 13, verse 41. talking about it at the end of the age. It says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So again, this is a description of those who have willfully chosen disobedience over obedience. They've knowingly made the choice to practice lawlessness. They will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's a great deal of anguish that will be part of the death of a sinner. So again, Jesus Christ, we're told, suffered the death of the cross, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. He suffered the death of a sinner. And God rejects those who choose, later who will choose that, and will be punished for their sins. In order to really pay the penalty, then Jesus had to face that death, the death of a sinner. And I think that's what's being described there in Matthew 27, that Jesus Christ experienced the anguish that a person will experience as they are being punished for their sins. Now, God didn't forever abandon Jesus Christ, but there was a time when Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of mankind. And so that is the time when he did suffer the death of a sinner. Now, as we understand, we know that when a person dies, the next moment, at least we gather this from Scripture, their next moment of consciousness is when they're resurrected. And we talk about that frequently, about those who have died in the faith. They'll wake up and they'll be in the kingdom. Well, that's the experience that Jesus Christ had. As he died, he was dying the death of a sinner. And maybe the last conscious thoughts that he had were the emptiness that he felt as he faced that ultimate rejection. But the very next moment, he was resurrected. We know from John 17 that Christ prayed that God would restore to him the glory that he had before he became a man. But in order to die the death of a sinner, Jesus Christ had to have that experience. So that's how I would take this, in terms of Jesus Christ experiencing that sense of separation from God as he was dying the death of a sinner. Two other questions were submitted, and I'll briefly look at those also. One is from Genesis. These are more general questions. Genesis 32, verse 24. Genesis chapter 32. This is the occasion where Jacob is wrestling. It says, verse 24, with a man. Clearly, this individual with whom he was wrestling was a human manifestation of the one who became Jesus Christ, or the Word. And it says that Jacob was by himself, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. The pronouns we need to be sure to follow carefully here. The man saw that the man did not prevail against Jacob. The man touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint, and the man wrestled with him. The question that was sent was, how is it that this man was not able to out-wrestle Jacob? Was Jacob able to wrestle and to actually not lose this wrestling match to this being? Verse 30, we see that this was God, or God in the flesh, a manifestation of the Word, says, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, before I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So Jacob understood that he wasn't just wrestling with some guy who snuck into his tent. He was in a wrestling match, he knew, with someone who either was or represented God. So how is it that Jacob was able to not get pinned? How did Jacob not lose this wrestling match? Well, obviously, the word, I'll just call the man the word here, that's who it was, could have licked Jacob any time. Okay, he was not fighting to win the match. What was happening here was that Jacob's perseverance, character, and faith were being tested. Consider the setting. Jacob was on his way back to live with his family after being living with Laban for 14 plus years to earn to buy the wives that he had, Rachel and Leah. Jacob, the word Jacob means a supplanter. Jacob was a conniver. Jacob was one who would work all the angles selfishly to get his way. That's what his name means. When he was born, he had his hand on his brother's heel, wrestling with him. He wanted to come out, be born first, the two twins. That was Jacob's character. That's how he got the birthright. That's how he got the blessing, by conniving and angling and cheating, by doing things his own way on his terms. Jacob had to learn to submit to and to look for his blessings from God. Life kind of beat him up. Laban treated him the way he had treated others. And so by the time he was headed home again, he was humbled and he had learned some lessons from his experience. And he had, among other things, learned to look to God for God's blessing. This was a test of Jacob's heart to see if he would struggle not for his own way and selfishly, but struggle for God's blessing. And it says in the story here that he wasn't going to quit until he received God's blessing. That's an act of strength, but it's also an act of faith and of realization that the blessing he wanted could only come from God. So it's an illustration of the fact that Jacob's character had changed by this point. So again, the man here wrestling with Jacob wasn't trying to win the battle. He was testing Jacob's faith and perseverance. Notice in verse 27, he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." You've proven yourself that you will prevail with God, not against him, prevail with God to seek his blessing. And so that was what Jacob was doing. He was not going to give up until he received this blessing. He was that intent on receiving it from him. And so at this point, his name was changed to Israel. So having proven his faith by, in effect, wrestling to receive God's blessing, now the promises that had been made to Abraham's descendants were formally passed on to Jacob, or now called Israel. So it's just kind of an interesting story. God doesn't always do something in the way that we might think was simplest and most straightforward, but it was a way here of testing Jacob's faith and stamina and willingness to prevail with God instead of against him. It's probably not a direct analogy or comparison, but it reminds me of the parable that Jesus introduces in Luke 18, verse 1. Luke 18, verse 1. It's one of the times when Jesus actually gave the lesson of the parable before he gives the parable, so we know what we're about to learn. Luke 18, verse 1, he spoke a parable to them, and he said the point being that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. So sometimes we have to be willing to prevail with God, to continue to pray, and to continue to have faith in God, even when times are difficult and don't seem to be getting any easier. We still put our trust in God. And then what follows is a parable about someone who was seeking help, and that help that they were seeking didn't come right away. It came only after a lengthy time. So we prevail with God in prayer, seeking his blessing. And, you know, just as Jacob, we can't give up. We have to keep prevailing until we receive the blessing that we are seeking from him. The last question that I had that I want to just take a couple minutes for was a pretty simple question, but interesting to think about. The question is, can Satan hear our prayers? When you pray, who hears your prayer? We trust that God does, but can Satan also hear our prayers? I guess it's an interesting thing to consider. We don't know how the spirit world works, don't know what abilities or resources or powers they have or what their limitations are. So since we don't have a clear statement that I know of in Scripture that answers that question, we have to think about a couple of things. Can Satan hear our prayers? Well, I don't know if he can hear them or not, but I think we can demonstrate from Scripture that your prayer with God is something that is very personal, very meaningful to him, and something that he receives. When I kneel down to pray, we kind of have some kind of a mental picture of what it is you're doing in God's throne as you come to it. I don't think that our prayers just kind of go up into the ozone and anybody who's hanging around can eavesdrop on what your conversation is with God. Prayer is a very private, intimate, personal communication with God. In your prayer, you pour out your heart to God for what you need, for the help that you're seeking, for the encouragement that you need to have, for the strength that you need, for forgiveness for your sins. And in your prayers, you might get very specific, asking God to forgive you some very deeply personal sins that you bring before him. I don't think that's just up there for anybody to listen to. If I could be maybe a little bit cute without being disrespectful, I would say that God has a secure email server that cannot be hacked. When you communicate to God, you're communicating with him in the name of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4. And I don't think that Satan is going to interfere with our approach and coming to God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We come confidently before God's throne, sometimes in very difficult times, sometimes feeling pretty low, sometimes in need of encouragement and strength and help, but we can come before him in all circumstances with boldness, with confidence, because we're coming to him. We come to him, as it says in verse 14, through Jesus Christ as our high priest. I don't think Satan is involved in this. It says in James 4 that if we draw near to God, Satan will flee from us. You know, we know that Satan is an adversary and that he's a roaring lion, and if we're not careful, we can fall into his trap, we can be snared. But God protects us from that influence as well. Look at Revelation 5. There's a word picture here of the throne of God. Revelation chapter 5. Verse 8. Revelation 5, verse 8, it says, when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. When our prayers come to God's throne, they are like the beautiful incense that was burned on the altar that God treasures and cherishes, and it's special to him. So When we pray, I don't think we need to be worried about Satan intervening or intercepting or eavesdropping. Don't know exactly how all that works, but I think we can certainly have full confidence that we, when we pray, we're praying to God. It says in Matthew 6 that when you pray, go into your closet and pray privately to the Father. That's what prayer is. And so again, I don't think if we're praying privately to the Father that he's going to let some other being intervene or intercept those prayers. Romans 8, verse 26 says that there are times when we don't even know what to express in our prayers, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So again, our prayers are very deeply personal and a very, actually a powerful communication with God. The evil spirit world is out there, and people sometimes will try to reach out and contact it, and sometimes they'll get a response. But I wouldn't call that prayer. I just would call that silly, dangerous. We pray, I think, confidently and in confidence privately to God. All right. So we got through the questions that I received. Again, the next time we will have a Bible study format will be April the 9th. If you have any other general Bible questions or questions about the Passover, please go ahead and send those to me. And we'll pick up where we left off here on the Passover and finish this two-part study on that subject next time.